How many of you watched the State of the Union message Tuesday night? There's one hand. Two. Three, four. Well, in a group this size, that's probably a pretty good cross-section of the United States when most people say, I'm going to go find something else on TV. Well, the president is required every year to give an annual State of the Union message. And I think everybody says, we know it's very political. Look what we've done. And then the other side comes on and says, no, look what we've done. And, you know, it just doesn't mean a whole lot. What we really need is a spiritual State of the Union message. What would that sound like if we had a spiritual State of the Union message delivered to us? Well, don't hold your breath that we're going to have one. But there were times in history when there were spiritual State of the Union messages delivered. And they were delivered not by presidents or kings, but by people whom God sent called prophets. In fact, when you read many of the prophecies, you will find that they were addressing the nation at the time and analyzing the spiritual state of the nation. Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets and Ezekiel did not go and talk about the economy, the plans for new education programs, what they were going to do with taxes. None of that stuff. They talked about the things that they were qualified to talk about and the most important things. What is the spiritual state of the union? Isaiah was one such prophet. In chapter 59 of Isaiah, he gives a very, it's quite a fascinating assessment about the spiritual state of Israel as it was heading toward its fall and it was in a state of decline. And it's fascinating because when you look at prophecy and duality and you understand that is a very important application of prophecy, you can take Isaiah's words and lay them over Israel as it exists today and say, wow, how strikingly do they fit? How accurate are these words in terms of society today and how eerily similar we can be? Isaiah 59 is a well-known chapter because it has a number of verses that are often quoted. Verse 1, for example, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. We've quoted that many times before. You can go on through another famous verse that is often used not only in the church, but sometimes in secular areas, is verse 8. The way of peace they have not known. Well-known verse. There's another well-known verse through here that we find later, but I'd like to lead up to it just a little bit before going right to it because it really deserves some context. Verse 9 says, therefore justice is far from us. Well, we have some major issues going on in our nation today about justice and in all of modern Israel. Nor does righteousness overtake us. If there's a race between unrighteousness and righteousness today in the country, is righteousness making a strong run? It's not overtaking anybody. We look for light, but there's darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. And he's talking about the spiritual state. We all growl like bears. Boy, that is so true as we live in the culture of criticism today. People growl about everything. And there's a lot to growl about. And moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. And verse 12 says, this is because our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Let's skip down though to verse 14, and here's this saying that is very commonly used. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. Truth is fallen in the street. We have heard that expression from time to time. It goes on to say, and equity cannot enter, so truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If you try to do the right thing, the word makes himself a prey here is sometimes translated accounted mad. looked at as being foolish, odd, that it's strange to obey God. That's when truth fails. But this statement, truth has fallen in the street, is very interesting. That conjures up some vivid imagery. I forget what you call that. Is that an analogy or a metaphor? Or what is it when you say truth has fallen in the street, where you personalize something and it's like it's fallen over? We're all in Texas here, and we know the background of the West. You can almost imagine like a gunfight, except in this case, the good guy gets shot, and truth falls in the street. Truth is gunned down. When you analyze, though, how truth falls and what happens when truth falls in a society, you begin to realize that nothing happens in isolation. It's not like other areas of righteousness stand fine, but only this one falls. Nothing happens in isolation. Truth has many brothers and sisters. Truth has many other relatives in the family of righteousness that are linked together. And when truth falls, the good guy of truth, other good guys fall too. One of those close relatives of truth is trust. Truth and trust. We live in a world where when truth is fading, it's just natural that trust is going to be fading in the world. And it is. We can prove that. We can look at it in many ways. We could probably give, every one of us could give anecdotes about the way we trust people. There is one major study that I thought was very interesting, came across a while back. The Gallup poll conducts its annual Confidence of Institutions Survey. The Confidence in Institutions Survey. And they survey the American people about 16 institutions in our society. Those 16 are Congress, the presidency, big business, public schools, small business, the military, the medical system, the church or organized religion, the Supreme Court, the criminal justice system, newspapers, police, television news, organized labor, banks, and HMOs. 16 areas, and they survey Americans, and when they call them up, they say, how much confidence, I'm going to read these, each one to you, and I want you to tell me how much confidence do you have in each one? And you have four options. A great deal, quite a lot, some, or very little. When they conduct this survey, if you say a great deal or quite a lot, that puts that institution above the 50% mark. And that's the plus category. Some or very little is a negative. The results have been quite interesting to watch over the years. Some of the results are not surprising. The institution with the least amount of confidence from the American people is Congress. Any surprises there? 6% of people said they have a great deal of trust in Congress. 7% said they had quite a lot of trust. 13% of the American people rated over 50% in terms of a good trust level. HMOs and big business are not far ahead of Congress. Which institutions of these 16 do you think came out the best last year? The institutions in which we Americans have the most confidence. Number one was the military. 39% said I have a great deal. 35% said quite a lot. That's 74% said they had quite a lot of confidence. It rated very positively. Second was small business. 29% and 33%. The police ranked number three. Maybe not so much now. They took the survey in January as opposed to taking it last summer with all of the events that have been going on. That was 25 and 28%. You might be asking, where's the church? Where's organized religion? Well, it's number four. 25% said we have a great deal of trust. 20% said have quite a lot of trust. That's 45% total. 55% put the church and organized religion in a lower than 50% category. Now, that's very interesting. It's very sad. Several things pop out in that. You would think that the church and organized religion should be the most respected institution of all in a society. That's the institution that should be the base of moral authority, the teacher of spiritual character. But in our culture today, and it's been this way for several years now, it doesn't even have the majority of our citizens trusting it. At one time it did. At one time it did. Back in the 80s, the church and organized religion was the number one trusted institution in America. But since then, it has been slipping. It has been slipping and going down. Maybe one year it'll hold its own, but the next year it'll slip a little bit. It may even rise a percentage point or two, but overall, the trend of trust in religious institutions has been going down. Now, we can view this in two ways. Number one, we can look at the world as a whole, or our nation in particular, and just observe what's happening out there with all the various religions and churches and organized religion as a whole. But secondly, in the interest of complete honesty, we can also look inwardly and ask, well, how about us? Where would we rank in there? How do we fit? What is the state of trust among the people of God? Does the world affect us in one way or another? How much do we trust each other? How much trust does the outside world have in us, and why, and what should they trust? What are the trust levels among God's people today? What do you trust? Who do you trust? Should you trust? That's a question that we will address. Should anyone trust you? Do we even need trust? Is it overrated? Is it as important as people make it out to be? What are the positive effects of trust? What are the negative effects of not having trust? Well, these are important questions. They are questions that we might as well face because they exist. They're there. Now, somewhere in the future, the history books will be written about this time of life. And when a church history is going to be written in the future, that book will probably show that we've been going through a bit of a rocky time. The Church of God has. In some ways, it always has. If you look at the New Testament, you can see spots there that were pretty big times of testing. We've gone through our own times of testing. Testing to see who is really committed to God's way of life. Testing to see how we would behave. Testing to see how we would relate to one another. And the process of testing is not a bad thing. We have to be tested. We need to be tested. Life will test us. So being tested is not a bad thing. But in the process of being tested, when those tests come, one of the victims in the last 25 years, I would say, of the church history has been trust. It has been. Trust may not be fallen in the streets, but it's suffered some pretty big flesh wounds. It's been staggering at times. And it's an issue that is very important for the church. In one way or another, when people fall short of something in their thoughts or behavior, when we see that person or that institution falling short, trust is affected. Trust falls. I was in a conversation some time back with somebody about some of the things of the past few decades, and this person made the statement to me. He said, listen, I'm just going to be blunt. He said, after all these years, I just don't trust the ministry. I just don't trust the ministry. And I think my reply shocked them. I said, me either. And they sort of looked back, but I said, hey, let me explain that. because I said that partly seriously and partly in jest. Seriously, when I look back, my experience is that for all I've been through, some of my greatest trust issues have come from circumstances involving fellow ministers. Just the fact of the matter. But I said, on the other hand, I'm not serious about the term the ministry, because you just painted a whole big group, hundreds of people, with a broad brush. And if we say that, I can't say that, because the truth is, some of my fellow ministers are among the people that I've grown to trust the most in life. Some of them I would trust with my life. I have no doubt of that. And I told the person, I'm not saying that because I'm defensive of the ministry, because I'm a minister. I'm just saying that it's a matter of judging fairly. It's a matter of being careful to make accurate statements. I said, would you want me to say I don't trust the membership and blanket everybody just because I've been disappointed in the behavior of some members? Well, that wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be right. But this conversation illustrated the power of trust or distrust. Trust is one of those things that runs so deeply in our lives. It affects us deeply. Trust can bind people together. Trust can make a people a family and just bind them in powerful ways. But a lack of trust can polarize people as well. And it too is in a powerful way. And it's something that we will all have to deal with. I was looking through the hymnal this morning. Those of you who have been around a while will remember that song in the hymnal, but it's not in our new one. But as for me, I'll call on God. And it's taken from Psalm 72, and David apparently writing this, and it's a song about being betrayed. And that first verse says, 'Twas not a foe who did deride, for that I could endure. No hater who rose in pride, or I would hide secure. But thou it was, my friend and guide. We did as equals meet. We walked to God's house side by side and blended counsel sweet.'" Now I'm speaking it, but if you might remember how we used to sing it. And at the top of that song it says, sing it plaintively. Plaintively, because that song was just a deep expression of the hurt that David felt over the betrayal of one of his closest friends. And that's the way trust works. At the same time, though, trust is very personalized. It's very subjective, meaning we humans experience things in life, but we have our own individual ways of interpreting and processing those things, and it can be very different from one person to the other. What hits you hard may not hit me hard, and vice versa. And so that's why it's not uncommon to do as this individual had done in the conversation that we had had. That is to just reach a frustration point and make broad sweeping conclusions. I've been hurt, therefore I'll draw a broad conclusion. I don't trust this group. I don't trust that group. Or I don't trust anyone. Brethren, that is spiritually very risky. It's very risky and it's very dangerous, potentially to our own spiritual condition, because an imbalance in the way we understand trust will affect our commitment, even to one another. It will affect our love for one another. It will affect our hope for this way of life, and it will affect the ability to build godly relationships. That's why it is so important to bring every thought into captivity and run it through the process or through the filter of God's way of thinking and say, okay, am I processing this correctly? Am I drawing the right conclusions? Why we need to let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus, so that we process the things we go through in life in a spiritually mature way, so that the issues that affect our trust we handle correctly. So, you know, just to make the point a little bit more, this is not just for today. When you read the New Testament, the early church had conditions that would affect their trust. Many members did not trust Paul when God called him into the ministry. Why? Because of his previous history. The Jews had trouble trusting the Gentiles. The Gentiles had trouble trusting the Jews. When Peter, as Paul said, played the hypocrite, that probably created some trust problems. Certainly did with the people who saw him. But how he would handle it would be a factor in whether that trust could be regained. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that one of the signs of the end of the age is that, he said, many will be offended and will betray one another. Wow, that cuts deep. In the midst of something like that, how does that affect trust? Will you be able to trust anyone? Will anyone be able to trust you or to trust me? Well, as we're going to see today, for a church, there is one thing that will establish trust. There is one thing that will establish trust. It is also the one thing that maintains trust once it is established. It is the one thing that, when lacking, destroys trust. What do you think that is? What is that one thing? It's not having people go around and say, hey, trust me now. I'm not going to stand up here and look into the camera like some politician or salesman on TV and say, wink with the eye and say, trust me. People are way past that anymore. That doesn't work, does it? And that's not what trust is built on. Trust is the effect of something. It's not the cause. Trust comes out of something else. There are various things. Nobody is going to say, well, I trust Kagwa because I've read their bylaws. And man, they've got it put together. That's no basis for trust. If anybody built their trust on that, I don't know if I could trust their judgment. Nobody says, I trust this church because, man, those guys pick some great feast sites. Anybody who says, let's go to Ireland for 2 years in a row, I'm Irish, I can trust them. That's not what builds trust. Those may be things we like, but those things do not build trust. So what is that factor? What will build trust? We all want trust. It's just something within us. We would like to trust people. And there should be a level of trust for the people of God for the right reason. And Christ had some very strong things to say about it, the need for it, what to do about it. How will it affect our judgment and being judged? And these things will help us grow spiritually. The answer is simple, but it is quite profound in many ways. So what is the cause of trust, and how are we going to develop this? We're going to reach that conclusion. I'm not going to give you the answer right off the bat. We will come to it. So let's examine some of the dynamics of trust a little bit more. This is not the end-all discussion, but I trust it will give you some spiritual food to think about. What is the key to trust among God's people? Let's begin with a scripture that some quickly point to justify distrust of other people. And I want to start here because, for two reasons, it is important to, when we see faulty reasoning, we need to dismantle faulty reasoning when it appears. And number two, the second reason to start here is that the context of this scripture actually lays the foundation for taking us to the most important question of trust that we can have. I actually had this scripture quoted to me not long ago in a conversation with somebody about this matter of trust. And they said, the Bible says we're not supposed to trust people. And they quoted this scripture. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Okay? That is in Psalm 146 and verse 3. Let's turn there. Psalm 146. That is exactly what the Bible says. But is it exactly what the Bible means? Is that the correct conclusion and understanding and application of this scripture? Psalm 146, 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Well, there's a lot to think about there if we say this scripture tells me not to trust people. The word trust is found 134 times in the Bible, almost always referring to our relationship with God. Almost always. There are a handful of places where it discusses trust among humans. Paul told the Corinthian church, I trust you know we're not reprobates. He was trusting them. He said that he was allowed to be put in trust with the gospel. He was allowed to be entrusted with the gospel. And he says to Timothy that the gospel of God was committed to his trust. Maybe the most direct scripture is 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul said to Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which was committed to your trust. When you read what Paul was saying, he had trusted Timothy. He said, I'm giving you things to do, and I trust that you will do it. I'm trusting you to do this, to carry out your responsibilities. And he was reminding him in a fatherly way to be sure you do this. So, was Paul out of sync with Psalm 146? By Paul saying, Timothy, I'm trusting you to do this, was he not understanding Psalm 146 that says, don't put your trust in people? How is this to be understood? Is that the message of this verse? Is Psalm 146 telling us to distrust others or to put no trust at all? And basically, no trust is distrust. Is that the correct application? If so, how's that going to work in marriage? How is that going to work in an institution built on a covenant of commitment and love that has huge degrees of trust inherent in that relationship? How will it work in families? Should children not trust their parents? There was a man that told me one time, he said, when I was a child, one day my father lifted me up and put me on the dresser in the bedroom. And he stepped back a few steps and he says, jump. And he said, I jumped and he stepped out of the way. And he said, I landed on the floor and got hurt and I was crying. He said, he picked me up and he said, now, he said, son, I did that to teach you a lesson. The lesson is you should never trust anybody. This was a grown man telling me about this experience. He said, I learned the lesson. The first person I learned not to trust was my father. And that's on the far end of the spectrum of child rearing techniques that I've ever heard. And in this case, the son was taught not to trust. But is that where a child should begin? Doesn't that seem unnatural? You wouldn't think Psalm 146:3 would apply to children with their parents. How will it affect our ability to form friendships if we say, hey, Bible says not to trust? Well, I think we begin to see there are a lot of questions in here. It's helpful to understand it in context. Let's begin in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Everything is pointed here to God. He is setting the stage of this is about God. And then he says, don't put your trust in princes nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Now, let's think about that. Does this mean literally there is no help from anybody in the world? That doesn't make sense. If we're going to apply the part literally, don't put your trust in a son of man, then we have to say, well, literally, he also means there is no help from anybody. I pulled out of work Thursday night. It's raining. It's cold. Worked a little bit later, and it was dark. And as soon as I pulled out onto the feeder road, a lady jumps out of an old, beat-up pickup truck, comes waving me down, got long gray hair. I stopped, pulled into the middle part there of the yellow stripes and rolled down my window. She said, can you help me? She said, we ran out of gas. She said, we've got the money to pay for it, but we don't have any gas. Do you have some? I said, no, I don't, but I'll go get some. I drove down the street to the service station, went in and bought their $15 little gas tank, put 2 gallons in it, came back and filled up their gas tank. She and her husband were very grateful. As soon as I got back, he comes out, he got a cigarette. I'm getting the gas tank. He said, hey, no cigarettes. And he goes, oh, sorry, sorry. But I was glad to do that. And he says, what do I owe you? I said, nothing. I said, just do it for the next person. Now, was that the Christian thing to do? Yes. Could people have done it who aren't Christians? Yes. I bet there are God-hating atheists who would have pulled over and filled up a guy's gas tank. People help each other. It's not uncommon for people to help each other. You know, there are thousands of people out there today who are dedicated to helping other people. Doctors Without Borders, for example, people who give up lucrative careers and go into very rough areas because they want to help people. The doctor who came back with Ebola and was treated and then got back on the plane and went back over there to continue helping people. You look at that, you say, that is a pretty good depth of character in that particular area of life. And people can sacrifice who don't have the Spirit of God. So, yeah, it doesn't make sense to say, well, to translate that verse and say, well, there is no help in anybody out here. So therefore, that cannot be what this verse is talking about. Does Mr. Burnett read this verse and say, well, you know, I'm going to apply this at church. You can't trust people. So does he show up here every week, an hour beforehand, to open the doors? Or does he say, Wayne or whoever else, here's the key. You've got the key. You've been doing this for 20 years. But I don't know. You just never know when they're not going to come through, and I can't trust you. You know, that just doesn't make sense. We could go on with many examples about family and marriage and friendships and among members and in business and show that if you read verse 3 as a command to distrust people because they'd never help you, that doesn't make sense. What does make sense is that the word help in the Hebrew and some other translations can also be translated, nor in a son of man in whom, who cannot save. Don't put your trust in someone who cannot save. Another translation says, in the son of man in whom there is no salvation. The Hebrew means deliverance, salvation, safety. And as you read on, that makes sense. That's actually what he's talking about. The next verse says, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. And then who do you trust then? If you're trusting somebody for that kind of salvational help, a human can't give that. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. What are we hoping for? What is our hope in life? It is salvation. It is forgiveness. It is God's Spirit. It is the mind of God. There are things that no human can give you, but only God. In the greatest areas of help in life, God provides. Verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. In that whole context, verse 3 is put in there. Don't look to humans for these things because they can never give them. God is the source of our faith. God's the source of our trust. God is the source of all of this. He gives what humans can never give. Who did you pray to this morning? I didn't get up this morning and first thing roll out of bed and call Mr. Burnett. I said, Mr. Burnett, I need you to guide my thoughts today. I need you to inspire me. I need you to put in my mind the things to say. Please help the right words to come out of my mouth. I didn't go to him for that. But I did email him this week to ask his advice on another matter, a relatively small thing, but something that I wanted to hear his thoughts about, because I trusted his opinion. I trusted what he might have to say on this. Who do we look to, though? Who do we go to for the things talked about here in Psalm 146? And when Psalm 146 fits the theme throughout the book of Psalms on trust, and actually it's in the book of Psalms where most times the word trust is used, we look at all those scriptures and you'll see continually it's focused on God. But we don't read verse 3 and then find that the rest of the verses that come afterwards explain why we should never trust other humans. Because that wasn't the context. That wasn't the contrast. So the first thing that I think is important is that we not use this scripture and apply it inaccurately. Just because we might have gone through something in life and say, well, I don't trust anybody, and the Bible says not to anyway. That's a misapplication. But they said the second reason for starting with this scripture is that it would point us to the most important question of trust that we can have. And the most important issue of trust is where we are going to look next. And that's in John chapter 14. Actually, Mr. Bennett really led into this perfectly with his sermonette. In John 14, we could use many examples, but let's use this one. This was in the last few hours of Jesus' life. He was having some very deep heart-to-heart discussions with his disciples. And we read here in chapter 14 and verse 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You believe, you have trust in, you have faith in, you entrust your well-being to God. He said, now, believe me, he says. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He said a lot of things right here. And a lot of these were basically trust issues, things that no human could do. "In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it wasn't so, I would have told you." And verse 1, he said, he established the foundation for this in verse 1. And basically, he was asking a question as well as making a statement. He stated, "Believe also in me." Unstated, but clearly, the question is, will you? Will you believe me? I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to come back. I'm going to bring you to myself. You're going to be with me. Do you trust me on that? Do you believe that? Do you trust me? Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, well, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas was already questioning some of the things he was saying and trying to understand some of these things. And, you know, he at least had the courage to just bring it up and ask him. He said, I don't get it. So Christ explained it. He was trying to help him here. Interesting, there's no more said of Thomas after this. It doesn't tell us what he thought. It doesn't say that Thomas reacted and said, "Oh, okay, I got it. Okay, not a problem." Because actually, the next time we see Thomas, Mr. Bennett talked about that in chapter 20, Thomas is still having some trust issues. He's telling his friends, "I don't trust you. You said he was here? Nah." And then he had when Christ appeared to him and said, "Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believe." Believing God is a core issue of trust between us and God. Let's not talk about humans. Let's talk about us and God. Us and God. This is for us. The place where we have to start. This is where we have to start. And Jesus was explaining some things. Now imagine instead of verse 5, instead of Thomas saying, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way, what if Thomas would have stood up and said, hey, guys, don't worry, I'll go and prepare a place for you. They would have looked at him and they said, sit down, Thomas. Because Thomas would have had no credibility. Thomas would have had zero credibility to be talking about helping with the things that Jesus was talking about. And they understood that. But when it's the things that God talks about, do we trust him? The most important trust issue in our lives begins with God. Do I trust God? Do I believe God? And that's what Christ was putting it on the line. They were still having trouble that night. Earlier that evening, they had trouble understanding that, hey, in just a few hours, I won't be here. You're going to be on your own. Some of you will betray me. And their reaction was, no, we won't. He said, yes, you will. And they were sorting through all of these things that were going to be a test on them. And they were going to be scattered very quickly. And Jesus was still working with them and explaining to them. And he said, look, you're going to be tested on whether you will trust me, even if you don't understand what is at work. Do you trust me that I will perform these things? Trust can be tough sometimes, even with God. Have there ever been times in life where you might have wavered a little bit, struggled a little bit at wondering, is God going to do what he said he would? You know, if we were to ask individually, all of us, I think we would all say, I know what I'd say. I think you'd say the same thing. Yeah, there have been times in life when trust was not so simple, when you were being really tested. Because trust requires believing. Trust requires that belief in something that we can't see, and sometimes we don't understand it. And it's not in our nature to do that. It's not in a human nature to give up that kind of control over our lives and totally put our lives in God's hands. It's not always easy. We know we need to do it, but that doesn't mean it's always the easy thing. Disasters strike. Tragedies happen. Trials come up in life, and those times are tough. Life gets disrupted, and life is uncertain, and things spin out of our control and sometimes beyond our understanding, and we grapple with these tough questions, sort of like Job did. At that time in Job's life, he grappled with those questions and struggled to come up with answers. And when those times come, when that happens, how does that affect our trust in God? In God. That's the big question. Trust is very, very, very closely related to faith and very, very closely related to belief. Trust and faith and belief are three different things, but they are joined at the hip. They are very closely related. So this matter of trust, Christ was asking them here, you know, this is what I'm going to do. Keep your eyes on the big picture. I'm leaving. I'm coming back. You're going to be with me. When you go through all these things between now and then, though, trust me. Believe me. Believe me. Well, consider this as well, though. Trust is a two-way street. Trust is always a two-way street. Jesus did not immediately raise the issue here, but he did in some other situations. And that is that by its nature, in a relationship, trust is a two-way street. So as we consider the question, do I trust God? As we think about how the flow of trust works in a relationship, eventually we look at the other side of the coin. We're looking at this side, do I trust God? What's on the other side of the coin? The other side of the coin is, does God trust me? Can God trust me? That's a big question. Does God have any trust issues with me? We lose trust in people when they let us down. Have we ever let God down? Again, I'm not talking about other people, though. I'm talking about just us and God. I know the answer for me, and I'm pretty sure I know it for all of everybody else here. Of course there are times we've let God down. When that happens, how does he deal with it? How does he see us then? What is his rationale for dealing with us? How does he react? What chances does he give us? Where is the line set? Is there a line where God ever says, you know, that's it. I never could trust this person. That line does exist somewhere. It's very clear from Scripture that some will appear before him and hear him say, I just never quite could have the confidence that you would follow me. Excuse me, I forgot to turn my phone off. Thankfully, it was a message, not a phone call. If it ever reaches the point where God says, you know, I just could never have confidence, that will be a summary of an entire relationship with him. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a very thought-provoking section here. Well, the whole chapter is, but as we think about this subject in particular, Matthew 24, verse 45, and speaking to everybody here on this Olivet prophecy, Christ leads up to talking about the return of the Son of Man. And then in verse 45, he says, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Now let's stop right there and examine the word faithful. The word faithful is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S in the Greek. It's translated in many places trustworthy, trustworthy, trustful. Who then is a trustworthy and wise servant? Jesus is asking. It's very clear as we go on to read, there are people that God says that person was trustworthy. I could trust this person. Who then is a faithful and wise person or servant? Whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. God is saying when Christ returns, he's going to look at his people and say, there are those I could trust. They were faithful. They were trustworthy. Will he look at them and say, well, that was the perfect guy right there. That lady, she was perfect. No, none of them are perfect. Nobody will be pointed to be perfect. But there is a trustworthiness in them. What builds it? What is that simple thing that God is looking for? This is where we come now to the one key regarding trust. It's simply called godliness. Godliness. What Christ is describing here is godliness. We have a master, God. He gives directions to his servants, and they carry it out. And God's directions are the godly way to live. They are people who are practicing godliness. There are other synonyms we can use. Righteousness is another one. But the people of God who are trustworthy are those who are truly seeking the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. They are people who are dedicated to striving to be righteous, to live godly, and it shows in their behavior. It shows in their behavior because that's what he says here. They were doing this. When he came, they were doing this. They were giving food to the household. They were doing the things that God told them to do. They were carrying it out. They were doing it with their whole heart. They were committed to serving God, serving his household. It was the practice of godliness. And as you read on, now it is contrasted with ungodliness. And in the issue of ungodliness, God says, I just couldn't trust. I just couldn't trust. Mr. Frank's Bible study at the Winter Family Weekend was titled The Destruction of Godliness. And he focused on a certain element. But as I was thinking about that later, there's a wake of things that happen behind the destruction of godliness. When godliness is destroyed, you see all sorts of results. And one of the results of destruction of godliness is the destruction of trust. We go on in verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping of gnashing of teeth. It's going to be a sad time. All of these things, the good and the bad, from verse 45 to 51, are put in the context of the relationship of the individual and God. Is the person obeying God? How is their relationship? Is it godly? But here's what's interesting. Although Jesus is describing the relationship between the individual and God, that spiritual relationship, the examples that he gives are examples of things we do with other people. Things we do with other people. Feed the household. Give food to the household. Or beat fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. In other words, how we live our lives. How things go on. This is where we begin to see that the trust relationship between us and God, that is the foundation of trust, the way we obey God, look to God, relate to God, follow God, that is the foundation of it. But it does have an effect on other human beings. It touches other human beings. None of us live in a vacuum. We don't live in isolation. And so our relationship with God is lived out so often in ways that affect other human beings. The obedience or disobedience we have toward God affects the people around us. And furthermore, the issues that are important to God will also be the issues that are important to God's people. The people of God will have the same mind, be thinking the same way. And so when someone starts living in a manner that is contrary to what they profess, they, as he says here, beat their fellow servants, begin to live in a worldly manner, it betrays a trust that not only God sees, but other people will see it too. We cannot live in isolation. Other people see it. We are ultimately accountable to God, but we affect other humans. And these behaviors, good or bad, impact trust, and understandably so. The positive examples we read in verses 45, 46, and 47 also speak to trust issues. When God sees a person striving to do his will, striving to follow him, other people will see it. Other people will see it. Now, other people do not see the inner workings of the heart. Nobody can see inside the heart. But we do see the outward manifestation of what is in the heart. Because it is out of the heart that we speak. It's out of the heart that we act. So we don't read the heart, and we have to be careful not to go in that area too deeply. But we do read the actions that flow from the heart. When we see somebody striving to do the will of God, verse 45, and doing it consistently, you know what happens? You begin to have a growing confidence in that person. You begin to have a confidence that that person has a heart of dedication to God. They have a heart of dedication to God. Do you trust them for salvation? Nope. Do you trust that they are perfect? Nope. Do you trust that they will make mistakes? Yep. You know these things, but you still have, you might even call it a qualified trust that we sense in them, the direction they are going in life. You see in them that they have a heart of obedience to God, and they are striving to work on that. It's just a fundamental attitude and approach that they work with. But if we get jaded, if we run across a few people like described in verses 48 and 49, and those people will exist. They'll exist in the world. They have existed in the church from time to time. I've wondered what in the early halcyon days of the church, when the church in Acts was just growing and everybody, they had all things in common, what did that do to the trust levels among people when they saw Ananias and Sapphira struck down dead at services for lying? I wonder if some people stood there and said, whoa, I thought they were pillars. And whoa, I'm going to have to rethink this about trusting. Who else may be out there like this? You know, if there are people who started working on that spirit of distrust, depending on what their other experiences in life might have been, they could have reached a wrong conclusion. We do reach wrong conclusions today. People get jaded. People make broad judgments. People make sweeping conclusions. They say things like, I don't trust blank, and fill in the blank. Men, women, old people, young people. Remember the hippies? Don't trust anybody over 30. I don't trust blacks, whites, Hispanics, Asians. You run across people, they fill in the blanks. They make these statements like that. It's stupid. I don't trust the police, doctors. Yeah, well, you don't trust doctors. Well, I don't trust natural healers either. Well, we lump these big groups of people, ministers, members, and paint segments with a broad brush, and we're doing something that God doesn't do. God does not do that. He deals with us on an individual level, on an individual basis. God sees things. He gives us opportunities. God gave David a big opportunity, didn't he? When you read that he summarized David's life with the statement, he was a man after God's own heart, that does not wipe away, he was a man who made some big mistakes and sinned some big sins. He was making a statement about the ultimate heart of David. But let me ask you this. Do you think there might have been some people around David who had some trust issues with him? Think there might have been some people who had to struggle with some trust issues with David for a long time after that? David's sins did a lot of damage to a lot of people, and it might have been really tough for some people to recover from those effects. I've even wondered before about David and Bathsheba. You know, their relationship got off to a rocky start. That was not the best way to begin a marriage. I wonder what Bathsheba thought when she found out David's responsibility for having her husband Uriah killed. That would probably require a little marriage counseling. But somehow they worked through it. How did she work through it? I don't know. We're not told. But, sometimes you just wonder if maybe she saw what God saw. That maybe she saw what God saw. Because David's actions put his relationship with God on a rocky ground too. He could have lost all the trust he had built with God. It could have gone in a bad direction. But over a period of time, God saw, I can trust something about the core of David's heart. Because I've seen him repent. I've seen him change. I've seen him deal with his mistakes. What he did was ungodly, but the way he fixed it was godly. The way he repented was godly. The way he was humbled was godly. The way he changed, the way he put away his sins was godly. And at the core of this heart is somebody who's after my heart. And so God entrusts him. Can he put the same trust in us that when we do things wrong, that we'll do the best we can to make them right, and that we will repent and correct our paths. When God sees that, and when he sees it with his people, he will see trust. He will have trust based on what Christ said here. It begins with God. It's all about godliness, our relationship with God. But other people see that too. I suppose there were probably people in Israel after David, after Solomon and David and Absalom's rebellion and things that happened, there were probably people in Israel, old timers said, you can't trust kings. And that would have been a mistake because there were some righteous kings that came along. So we have to judge godly judgment. Chapter 25, verse 21. Here's another positive statement about the way God sees it. His Lord said to him, Matthew 25, 21, well done, good and faithful servant. Pistos, once again. Well done, trustworthy servant. You were trustworthy. You were faithful. Pistos, over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. He went to the one who had received 2 talents and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 and I've gained 2 more. And he said, well done, good and trustworthy servant. You have been faithful, trustworthy over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Were you perfect? No. But they were trustworthy because they trusted and followed and carried out the will of God. They grew in godliness. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered seed. And I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. And here, I did nothing with it, but here's what you've got. The core of this was a trust issue. He was basically telling God, I don't trust you, God. I don't trust. Now, his basis of trust in God was skewed. He was looking at things entirely wrong. I knew you to be a hard man. The others didn't see it that way, but that was where he was coming from, and so he had trust issues with God. That's why we keep coming back to the statement, at the heart of our behavior is our relationship with God, and that will be the heart of trust. He did not have the right trust of God, the right view of God, the right relationship with God. Now, that's apparently made sense to him in his human mind, and maybe it does to some other people too. But it doesn't make sense to God, and it was a bad, bad error in judgment. Now, in verse 24, this guy with the 1 talent did trust somebody, though. You know who he trusted? He trusted himself. He trusted himself. And that's where he went wrong. Well, brethren, trust is an extremely important issue. It's very complicated. It's much more complex than anything than what we've described today. But I hope this has given a foundation. And trust is very subjective, as I said earlier. But it strikes to the deepest heart of human emotions. If you extend trust to somebody else, do you run a risk? Yes. Just like if you extend love to somebody else, you run a risk. The risk is being hurt. The risk is being disappointed. But God has called us to follow him. He's called us into a relationship to trust him. And for that requires him to say, can I trust you? Can I trust my people? God doesn't focus on his hurts, though, when we have caused him hurt, when we have failed to be trustworthy. God's a big God. He will work with us to be godly and to strive to help us to be that way. But the heart and core of trustworthiness in the church is godliness. That's what it's all about. And godliness covers a huge spectrum. It deals with everything from godly obedience to godly repentance, to godly striving to overcome, the godly treatment of others, godly reactions when we're not treated well, godly forgiveness, all the things that make up godliness fall under that umbrella. But it's amazing how godliness works so well. When somebody treats you poorly, wrongly, and if they come back with a godly apology, it's amazing how you look at them and you see something at the core of their lives that's right. You just see something there that you like. And even though they made a mistake of ungodliness, godly repentance and godly behavior trumps the damage. We can grow in trust with somebody, even if they make mistakes, when they handle those mistakes in a godly manner, sharing the same spiritual perspective as God has toward us. So we live in a world, to put it all in a summary, we live in a world that truth is falling in the street, trust is falling in the street, and because we live in this world, it's so easy for the world to affect us. Let's rise above the world, though. Let's see things in a higher level than the world sees. Paul said in the last days that perilous times would come, and the things he listed were things like lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Every one of those things destroys trust in people. They damage trust. That's why the opposite of these things, godliness, is not only the right way to live, but it builds trust. Godliness builds that family. So the key to building trust in the church is not for anybody to stand up here and say, hey, folks, let's just trust each other. That's not the key. The key is for each and every person in God's church to stand before God daily and ask God, help me to trust you. Help me to trust you, Father. And then help me to be trustworthy. Help me to be trustworthy, to live according to the way of life that you have entrusted your gospel to in me. And as we trust God and live in a godly way, an obedient way, a repentant way, a sincere and truthful way, in a trustworthy way, God will see that. And that's what really counts. But make no mistake, other people will see it too. Others of God's people will see it. And it will impact them deeply, powerfully. Godliness is the sole issue for solidifying and building and maintaining all levels of trust in the church of God.